Now let's we're going to be reading from Luke 24, verse 45 to 53. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, PK. Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you today. If we have not met, my name is Nathan. I am one of the pastors here. Whether you are joining us in person or online, it's my privilege to be with you today. Last summer, Sarah and I attached our three-month-old to us and took a trek across Europe. It was a bit of a dream trip of mine. We kind of called it like a revival tour, visiting sites across Europe where the Spirit of God's been poured out in power, seeing places that have sent missionaries to all corners of the earth, a small community that together banded to pray without ceasing for 100 years straight. We saw the birthplace of the tradition we are part of, the Anabaptist movement that began in Zurich, Switzerland. And all the way through, I was just struck with inspiration, awe, a desire to see something similar, this like burn within my heart, until we got to London. What happened to my iPad just there is like what happened to me. It just like fell over. I got crushed. Because of this dude right here. That guy. This is John Wesley. Anyone know who John Wesley is? John Wesley, super rad dude. I also hate him. This guy, in many ways, some scholars would say, shaped the future directions of England, like the entire nation. This guy, he rode on a horse and just like preached relentlessly for like 50 years plus. He would just ride around preaching to people. They say that throughout the course of his lifetime, 1 million people heard the gospel. He raised up 300 other people to be on horseback preaching, and then like 1,000 more people who wouldn't be riding horses but would just like be preaching in churches. Like, this dude shaped a nation. We went to see his chapel. There's a little plaque there, which you will definitely not be able to read, but it will just prove to you that we were, in fact, there. This is what they said about John Wesley. "A man in learning and sincere piety, scarcely inferior to any," listen to this one, "in zeal, ministerial labors, and extensive usefulness, superior perhaps to all men since the days of Saint Paul." Whoa. Wouldn't that be something to have on your gravestone someday? Here's why they said it. This is a guy who preached probably 1,000 sermons a year. He would preach about 3 times a day, 7 days a week, for about 3 hours at a time. I figured I should start off by doing something similar today, so I hope you've got no lunch plans. No? Okay. He, over his life by horse, he traveled nearly 500,000 kilometers by horse. There were something, picture like a toll booth on roads today. There's kind of something similar called turnpikes on the roads. Some scholars think that John Wesley paid more money at turnpikes than anybody else in history because of how much he was riding around. When he was in his 70s, he wrote down in his journal, he's like, "I don't know what's going on. Like, these people around me are the same age or dying or sick. I feel just as good as I did in my 20s. Life is great." He part of the reason he says he felt so good is he woke up at 4 a.m. every single day to pray, and then by 5 a.m. he was preaching. Now, I was joking about the three-hour sermons, but here's another idea. How about we move this 10:30 service to 5 a.m., and then you all come? Yeah, does that sound good? No? No? Okay. Guys, I got some good ideas. You just got to listen to me. What I was struck by was Wesley's relentless pace and the fact that I will never be able to endure something like that. And I think this is the true experience of people in general, not even just Christians, of people when it comes to seeking God. I don't think there's a single person who wouldn't be excited to see God move in power. I don't think there's a single person who wouldn't be excited about the potential of him working and changing lives and shaping entire nations towards better things. I think people would look forward to that. But when I think about how exhausted I already am just trying to keep my head afloat, all of a sudden this doesn't feel like something that's exciting. This feels intimidating. This feels fatiguing. This feels like something that I'm already like not even going to be willing to step into. Listen, we live in a day that's becoming more and more common with the language of burnout. Every person is just on the cusp of like major fatigue, a depressive state, anxiety, barely keeping it together. If what John Wesley endured is the pace of revival, I'm not sure I'm ready. So today I want to talk about how to live in that tension. Today the title of the sermon is The Unendurable Pace of Revival. So if you have a Bible or device, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 45. That is Luke 24, starting at verse 45. It says this. Then he, that is Jesus, opened their minds, that is the disciples, so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what we've spent the last few weeks through the Easter season talking about. "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Note this first of all. In both Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Luke and in Luke's final sentence, one word shows up. It's this word, stay. Verse 49, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Verse 53, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. See, the first thing that Jesus does before sending them, before launching them into ministry, before allowing them to witness the power of God, is he calls them to stay. He calls them to wait. He calls them to patience. Here's the first thing that you need to know. The power of God requires patience. This is not something that you can just grab hold of. It's not something that you can just choose. It is a thing that is defined in some ways by people who are willing to be patient. Listen, there's going to be people in the story who are going to be like strong preachers and communicators. There's going to be theologians who are going to think well. There's going to be strong strategists and leaders. God's going to be able to use all these like high capacity giftings. But the starting point is a universal across the board calling to patience. This is, by the way, common through the thread of Scripture. In the prayers of the Psalms, this line will come up again and again. I've just pulled a few of them. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. God continues to call his people to waiting, to staying, and to patience. Why? Well, think about it like this. A little bit from the time of the story that we just read in Luke, we're going to get to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to get up and he's going to preach a sermon. And after he preaches that sermon, we will read that 3,000 people came to faith in a single moment or in a single day. Now, that's a big number. A little bit better than my personal best, but it's a big number. Just kidding. I don't think you really understand just how big of a number it is. Imagine that happened here. Imagine after I'm done today, 3,000 people come to faith, and you lack faith. Like right now, you're not thinking it's going to happen. It might be part of the fact that there's not even 3,000 people in the room, but just hear me out. 3,000 people come to faith. And what we want to make sure that we do is we don't want to just like have them come to faith and then not disciple them. We want to get them wrapped up in the family of God. So what do? Well, our most natural environment's probably going to be community groups, a group of 10 or so people that can come together and follow Jesus together. Okay, so we want to launch community groups, enough community groups for 3,000 people. That means immediately we need 300 new leaders to rise up right now. Are we ready for that? Yeah, yeah, Marianne, come on. How about this? The early church at the time when this happened was about 120 people. If you scale that up for how big Central Heights is, we're not talking about a 3,000 person movement. We're talking closer to 20,000 people. Are we ready for that? It'd be awesome if we were. I think honestly the answer is no. And I think it is the kindness of God that prevents that from happening. Here's what I mean. There is story after story after story in recent Western church history of a significant move of God starting, of a particular church seeing like a massive influx of new believers. And then people who were not ready to seek God in patience and in quietness, burning out and destroying the whole thing because they weren't ready for it. Recently, I was listening to a podcast with Carl Lentz. Carl Lentz is a former Hillsong pastor in New York City who, the title of the podcast was Preaching While You're Having an Affair. And he talks in the story about how there would be people coming to the church and he would preach about five times in a day, and then he'd finally be done, he'd be exhausted, and then someone would come and say, hey, there's 700 people still waiting outside, do you think you could do this one more time? Like, there's something about the pace of revival that is just destined to burn you out if you have not learned the way of staying and waiting and sitting in patience. Like, this is the necessary soil for us to actually see the power of God come in a way that does not divide, split, and destroy. If we don't want to see like marriages fall apart and friendships ruined and like the name of Jesus actually being tarnished because of the failure of his people, we actually need to be a people who know how to wait. Now, waiting, to be clear, does not just mean sitting on your hands and doing nothing. Think about being a server or a waiter. A waiter is not someone who does nothing. A waiter is someone who stands at attention, waiting for the guest to ask for something, even trying to anticipate those needs. This is actually what God is calling us to be people who are learning first and foremost to be aware of what God is calling us to in a moment. Now, the problem is most of us have spent our entire lives numbing that voice, so we no longer know how to wait on God. Like, the invitation to actually go talk to someone who's in need, who, like, is sitting alone, but instead, like, I don't know how to strike up a conversation, or, like, I'd rather hang out with my friends. Over time, that voice starts to get numb. The invitation of a certain, like, sin that creeps up that you know that you need to confess and, like, repent and move on from, but it's just, like, easier or simpler to hold on to. Over time, that numbs the voice of God. This is the first thing that we would be called to the patience, to the staying, to the waiting that would actually teach us to be attentive to God so that when he comes, we are quick to respond. Here's one of the major challenges, though, when it comes to living a life of patience and willingness to wait on God, is it often seems like God's not doing anything. On a global level, when it feels like the world is falling apart, on a personal level, when we are struggling with burnout and sorrow and anxiety and fear and anger, how are we supposed to be patient enough to actually wait when it feels like the walls are crumbling all around us? Well, here's what I think we need to note. Read again in verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. At this point in time, the early church is vulnerable. The Jewish leaders are not happy about what's going on. The Romans are not happy about what's going on. They are a vulnerable community, and yet they find reason to praise God with great joy. The secret, I think, is in verse 50. When he, that is Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. I think that's the key right there. And you're probably wondering, why? Luke will mention Bethany only one other time in his gospel. It's going to be five chapters earlier in Luke 19 in what we call the triumphal entry. This is the moment when Jesus rides on a donkey into king and there's a great procession announcing his lordship over the city of Jerusalem and over all the earth. He is the king Israel's been waiting for. Bethany, Luke notes, is Jesus' staging grounds. Bethany is the place that Jesus goes to get ready to enter Jerusalem as king. Bethany is the place of preparation before his lordship over earth is announced. Jesus now comes and leads the disciples once again to Bethany, only this time he's not entering Jerusalem as king. He is entering heaven as king. Jesus enters heaven victorious, having defeated sin and death, and it goes ascending to the Father, ruling over creation. It is the only thing that can explain what we read in verse 52. Then they worshiped him. If this was written by a Roman, then the idea of worshiping a man would not be unusual. This was something they would often do for heroes. They would actually worship their Caesar, their emperor. To a Jewish audience, though, this is striking. The word worship only comes up one other time in Luke as well. This is earlier in when he is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And Jesus says to the devil, after the devil asks for him to, like, all of his worship to be given to him, Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God only." And now, despite Jesus having declared, "You are only supposed to worship the Lord your God," the disciples worship him. This is a claim that has been that Luke has waited to tell us until the very end of the story when Jesus ascends to heaven, that Jesus himself, in the most explicit terms possible, is actually God. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who is also God, ruling over creation. Now, why does all of this matter? Because I think the worship of God enables patience. Here's what I mean. If Jesus is in fact sitting on the throne, we actually are able to live a life of patience, trusting that he knows what is best. If we do not believe that he's sitting on the throne, then we live the frantic lives of impatience, believing that we need to constantly do more. One of the strangest commercials I've ever seen by Burger King recently. Does anyone in this room like Burger King? Everyone else, please pray for these liars. Like, if I had to tell you my least favorite fast food restaurant, it would be KFC, only because Burger King's not worthy of making the list. Like, I cannot stand that place. Burger King agrees with me. But hear this, for the Oscars, Burger King put out a long commercial that the majority of it was them saying, we suck. Like, you can look this up, this is true. Burger King put out a commercial showing ads and reviews from people talking about how their facilities were terrible, their food was disgusting. Most of the commercial was them just acknowledging, we are bad. It was the weirdest commercial I've seen. Then they make some sort of promise about being better. But the main pitch, you know the creepy Burger King mascot, that weird porcelain figure? He's weird. Hopefully you've blocked him from memory. But the main pitch, the main story of the commercial is that they've gotten rid of the Burger King and they're giving the crown to someone else. You. You are the true Burger Kings and Queens of the world. And if I don't know that I could come up with a better image for what our world likes to do when we face failure, right? Like when you come up against the failure of humanity, the destruction of the world, the despair of our day, what do? We try and throw out some sort of like self-affirmation phrases to plaster over it and mask it and act as if it's better. Like Burger King has still had the history of failure. But they hope that by just telling you that you're the king, you're the one in control, that it's actually going to address the issue. I think this is the exact same thing we do in our day, that our culture has done in our day, is that we would actually imagine that, like, as we see everything that's going around us, as we see wars breaking out, as we see our own lives crumble because of our own failures, as we see marriages dissolve, as we see all these things happen, what we need is more of us taking the crown of being the true leaders and the true ones worthy of worship and control and adoration. I think that we have imagined that if we can be the true Burger Kings and Queens of the world, everything will be okay. Instead, what we see here in the story of the ascension is that the power of God came to a people who were willing to sit and wait in patience, though they were vulnerable, because they had just seen their king ascend to the throne of heaven. This is the thing that enables the patience that is necessary for us to actually experience the power of God. Now, it's not only patience and worship that we find in this passage. What is something else that we see? Read again, verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, I think the same thing happens here as it did when we talked about the power of God and the pace of revival. When I heard the story of John Wesley, I was intimidated and I was discouraged because it felt like something that I could actually never walk into myself. My sense is that for many and maybe even most of us, the same is true when it comes to joy. Our day is not a day of joy. We're a day of attempted momentary pleasure, but of like radiant, infectious, contagious joy that endures throughout all circumstances. This is a foreign concept to us. We know discouragement. We know cynicism. We know bitterness and anger and fear. We know anxiety and sorrow. We know the things that are going on in our lives that feel like we cannot keep up with them. We know the friendships that we haven't been able to keep up enough contact with, and so then they've been hurt, but we don't have the energy to put anything into it. That's not a place of joy. We know our workplaces that cause us stress every Sunday night before we're getting ready to wake up the next morning. We know the feeling of weight, of feeling like there's too much on our plate. It's not an experience of joy. We know the pain of loved ones leaving before we were even able to say goodbye. That's not the place of joy. So it's inspirational to read in verse 52 that the disciples got to worship Jesus and return to Jerusalem with great joy. But frankly, what often happens is we come to church, we worship God, and we return to our homes just with apathy or disinterestedness so that we can try and tolerate what the rest of our week will be. Where is the joy? Well, here's what I want you to know. God would actually like to restore your joy. And I don't mean this flippantly. I am probably way too serious for my own benefit. Like, I am not by nature a person of joy, a man of joy. I'm a man of, like, let's get stuff done, let's work, let's do hard things. Let's not, like, spend time to just, like, enjoy and play and see beauty and wonder. Like, I want to work. Note this, though. Read a famous passage, Galatians 6, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Note this. Of course, love is going to be the first one on the list, right? It's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, love is going to be first. It's like how John in 1 John 5 describes God. God himself is love. Of course, love is going to be first. Note what's second. Joy. I also, here's just a little tidbit. I wasn't going to say this. A little tidbit for you. Note that Galatians does not say the fruits, plural, of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and patience, as if you can, like, pick and choose which ones you want. The singular fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, this is actually God's intention, that when the Spirit of God comes, this is what happens. Even further, I would say, the mission of God requires joy. I have never wanted to spend more time with a guy named Grumpy Gus. But if there's someone on my street named Joyful Jack, I probably am going to spend time with him. Like, there's something about joy that is contagious and infectious. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. It is the paradox of history that each generation is converted by the saints who contradicts it most. Think about this in our day. In a world where joy is not the basic disposition, instead we would have, like, momentary pleasure and entertainment. If you could actually be a person of radiant, all-consuming joy, imagine that would do, what that would do in our day. Now, the great question then is, how? Like, nobody in here is being like, I don't know if I want joy, Nathan. But I've been struggling to experience it. So what do you have that's different? I'll be honest, I got nothing new. Here's what I see in the passage. Why are the disciples joyful? Well, frankly, it's pretty obvious. Their Messiah died, he rose again, they met him personally. If Jesus shows up in the room today, are you going to experience more joy? I should hope so. One of my favorite descriptions of God is from a guy named Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard describes God as the happiest being in the universe. He just radiates joy. So inevitably, when God shows up, there's going to be joy. And what I just want you to know is that, like, God actually still does show up. In a moment, I'm going to talk about, like, a discipline that we could walk through to try and, like, bit by bit experience joy. But I want you to know that, like, God can, like, personally show up in people's lives and just transform them into being people of joy. The reason I say this to you is because I have recently experienced this. I told you that I'm a person who is by nature serious. I want to get stuff done. A couple months ago, I was at a conference. I was at a conference on prayer, and praise the Lord. Many conferences on prayer just, like, talk about prayer but never actually pray. This conference, we actually prayed. And so the first night I'm there, I'm just like, we've heard a sermon, there's been worship, and then there's just like an hour of extended time to seek God. And the first thing that God does is not actually give me joy. The first thing that he does is reveal just how angry at him I have been. Let me peel back a curtain for you in my life in the last 6 to 8 months. So you will know at this point in time that we announced to you that Sarah and I are transitioning to something new. I thought, and David also thought, that that announcement was going to be an announcement that Sarah and I were going to be church planting. This is a calling that Sarah and I have sensed for as long as we've been at Central Heights and even beforehand. We went into sabbatical. We told our executive team, this is what we are actively discerning. On that revival tour in Europe, I had what I can only describe as the most profound encounter with God I've ever had in my life. And I took it as a meaning of God inviting us to say, the next thing you're going to do is to church plant. So I was ready to come back from sabbatical and to chase after this with all my heart. And then days before sabbatical ended, the door shut. And I spent the fall processing and praying and trying to understand what happens. And at this conference a few months ago, what happened was, it was like I had this image. Not that I had been like cultivating anger, but it's like if I had soil here, it's like any time that this like root of bitterness or anger towards God came up, I cut it off so that it wouldn't be allowed to flourish. But it's like God took a hand shovel and showed me the root system underneath that just revealed just how angry at him I was. Of like this mountaintop experience, probably the highest mountaintop I've ever experienced, to the lowest despair, frankly, I have tasted. How could you do this to me, God? Now, I open with that because I do not think my experience is unique. Your calling might not have been to church planting, but you have some level of frustration or disappointment or anger towards God. That was the first thing that got revealed. And so I spent time with people around me repenting, crying out to God, saying, I'm sorry, God, there's so much anger in me. Then I go home, or I go back to the hotel. The next morning, in another time of prayer, I had what I can only describe to you as supernatural joy. And I often have hesitated to tell this story because I wish I had more clarity on exactly what happened, and I just don't have it. All I know is that in a moment, I was just flooded with such joy that I hadn't experienced in, let's say, 10 years, and the only reason I choose 10 years is because I can't remember what happened before that. Again, I'm by nature a man who's like serious and wants to get stuff done. Joy is not my base disposition, but I just had such joy. I came back from the conference resolved to be a man of joy, which if I had said that a week earlier, like, it's kind of ironic, like, I'm resolved to be a man of joy. I will be happy. It will happen. That's like, it's a one-way path to failure right there. But I just wanted to be faithful, to honor what God had done in me. The reason I tell you that story is not, frankly, because I can promise to you that that's going to happen to you. I can't. But it would also be unfaithful of me to act as if God doesn't show up, that Jesus doesn't show up in people's lives personally to give them that like personal experience of joy. And I want you to know that that's actually there, and that there will actually be people that, like, maybe even this week would experience that level of joy. But the reality is, that's not the only thing. It wasn't just Jesus' appearance that gave joy. There was also something he specifically did. I want you to note this, once again, verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. No kidding, they just received a blessing from the one they know is the Lord of the universe. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Here's what you need to know. The blessing of God enables joy. Like, if you get a taste of what it actually means to be, like, to be blessed by Jesus, of course there is going to be joy. Note one step further, though. In verse 50, we read that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. My expectation of the story would be that after Jesus finished blessing them, he would then ascend to heaven. His body would be raised up and go to heaven to rule there. Luke says something different. Verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Verse 51, while he was blessing them, some translations go so far as to emphasize while he was still blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. The image that Luke gives is not of Jesus having finished the beautiful blessing, the disciples being encouraged, and then Jesus finishing and leaving. The image is of Jesus mid-blessing, rising to heaven, his hands never being lowered, his voice never stopping in terms of the blessing that he is offering them. And the disciples watch as their Lord leaves and enters heaven in a state of never-ending blessing. I don't know if you've tasted true blessing before. A year or so ago, some of you will remember this. Sometimes I like to throw punches from the front. Sometimes I throw a punch too hard. And so there was a Sunday that happened, and I had to come up and apologize for something I had said the next Sunday. I remember saying to Sarah throughout the course of that week that I knew I had messed up. And also, I was able to live in this tension of knowing the grace of God was going to propel me forward still. And I've been discouraged over things that were more minor than what had happened. But for some reason, I was explaining to Sarah, I was like, something about this is different. Like, I've sensed that I'm able to just, like, be encouraged, or, like, I'm able to walk forward even in the midst of this failure. The following Sunday, after the apology, I'm over in the traditional service. And a gentleman, just before I go to start opening up the service, grabs me by the shoulder and says, "Hey, Nathan, can we talk?" And I had a sense he wanted to talk about the apology from the previous week. So I was like, "Hey, I'm about to open the service, but how about we talk afterwards?" So we go through the service. Afterwards, he and his wife stand with me, and they want to hear how I'm doing. And so I relay to them what I've just shared with you about how I had this strange sense of knowing that I had made a mistake, and yet the grace of God seemed to be carrying me more than I expected. And I'm watching them start to break down crying, because they share with me that for the course of this week, they had just sensed a need to pray for me day and night because they didn't want the enemy to get a foothold of discouragement in my life. And they share with me that they know that their time is coming to an end and that there needs to be a generation of new leaders who are going to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so they're praying for me forward. That couple is dying with a calling for the next generation to rise up in leadership. You know the amount of encouragement I received in that moment? I am still hesitant to compare that to what Jesus does, because that was a single moment that stopped. Jesus' posture towards you is that, but it never stops. It doesn't end. His posture is one of constant, continual blessing. Now, the challenge is that we often imagine that it's a one-time thing. I want you to know this. The blessing of Jesus is not a jug of water that gets poured out once and waits for you to dry off. The blessing of Jesus is like a rush of a river that overwhelms and bombards you. It's a torrent that overflows everything about us. It consumes us. He goes to heaven in a state of perpetual blessing. And the invitation would be that his people would be marked by that same kind of blessing. That his people, that you and me would actually be able to be Jesus' ongoing mouthpiece in the lives of others. Listen, I go back to the story of John Wesley, and I just think, how on earth could we be a people who could endure the pace of revival? If God started to, like, show up in power, and thousands came to faith, and people were healed, how could we actually endure this? I think one of the things that would help is if we were a culture of blessing. If we were a people who are willing to be part of Jesus' never-ending, perpetual, eternal blessing. Here is the challenge I want to leave you with tonight. Bless someone before bedtime. Before you go to bed, before your head hits your pillow, bless someone. It's what Jesus is doing constantly. He doesn't stop doing it. Would you be able to do it just to one person in the next 10 hours? I don't mean something superficial, like when I was a coach at a basketball camp in high school, we had to write encouragement cards at the end, and I would often just write, "Good job, sport," and just like hand it to them. I felt so good about myself. Now, how about this? Would you bless your child, the one you've been hard on, the one who has frustrated you, and maybe has even, like, it's fair that you're frustrated with them. Would you bless them anyways? Jesus is in a state of perpetual blessing. That doesn't mean that I've been easy to bless. I've made mistakes, I continue to make mistakes, and yet Jesus' constant posture towards me is blessing. Would your posture be able to be the same? What about your parents? Maybe you've distanced yourself. Maybe they didn't show up the way you wanted them to in a season of heartache. Maybe their beliefs are pretty different from yours. Would you bless them anyways? Would you actually be like the mouthpiece of Jesus, blessing them? You could do something big, like you could make a casserole, show up, write a card, hand it to them. I know you're casserole people. I know this is what you do. Like this is, you could do something like that. It could also just be a text. But would you be part of cultivating the kind of culture that could actually endure the pace of revival? Cultivating the kind of culture that would be willing to wait in patience because we know Jesus sits on the throne. Cultivating the kind of culture that would taste the joy necessary to endure the pace of revival. Cultivate the kind of culture that could actually have this infectious, contagious kind of joy that people would want to be part of. Would you be part of cultivating a culture of blessing? Could you bless someone before bedtime? It is simple, and yet I think it is one of the things that Jesus would call us to as we wait for him to arrive in power, as we wait to see, as our vision statement says, revival across the valley. So let's pray together to that end. Father, we love you. Help us to be a people of perpetual blessing. Help us to recognize the way in which you are blessing us constantly, speaking words of life over us. Help us to taste the joy that is only possible in relationship with you. Help us to grow in the patience, the ability to know day by day, moment by moment, what you are calling us to. And if these are things that are challenging, Lord, would you encourage us through the blessings of others? I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing here, but in a moment, trick to you, PK. In a moment, we'll invite up the prayer teams. And if you would like to receive prayer for anything, you are always welcome to come forward. But just a few specific invitations. Number one, as PK mentioned, if there is like a sense of darkness and weight that you came in carrying with, we would love to pray with you. Then two other things. If you lack joy and you lack patience and you are crying out saying, God, I want these things, we'd love to pray for you as well.